So tonight, continuing our series through Micah, and we've reached chapter 4, which is page 932 if you've got a church Bible. While you're turning there, a bit of history. At the end of September 1938, Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain was hailed as bringing peace to Europe. He had signed a non-aggression pact with Germany. He proudly held an agreement signed by Adolf Hitler. It stated the Führer's desire never to go to war with Britain again. Chamberlain said this was peace for our time. It's ironic that less than a year later, Hitler had invaded Poland and France and the UK had declared war. And as we recalled, sadly, last Sunday, Remembrance Sunday, the world has not known peace ever since. This is how it stands at the moment. This is a global peace index. Generally, the greener the country, the more at peace it is. If it's a dark colour, there's either conflict with a neighbouring country or a country around the world, or more often, an internal conflict. The world is tragically at loggerheads with itself. There's war all over the place. Peace, it would seem, is a distant fairy tale dream. The statistics show that we don't really believe it's possible politically. At the moment, for every pound spent on conflict prevention, the world spends nearly £2,000 on soldiers and weapons, which causes 1.6 million deaths every year, besides many more permanent injuries, physical or mental, as well as displaced families and disrupted economies. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is good news for a world at war. Really good news. For in due time, he will bring peace for our time. Our Prime Minister will bring peace for our time. We're going to see how God promises this at the start of Micah chapter 4. That's quite a relief to leave behind chapter 3. If you were here last week, you'll remember we're moving away from a Jerusalem of injustice and bloodshed in the late 700s BC. And God lifts our eyes up to a future Jerusalem where justice and harmony reign. We leave behind a temple that is left desolate. We move to an exalted temple of the Lord. We leave behind certain doom. We reach a global hope. We leave behind apostate Israel, and I believe what we see is an international people of God. Let's have a look, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree. No one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. So, a prophecy that refers to the last days. This rosy future promised to God's people will be in the last days. Now, some Christians believe that the last days follow the second coming of Jesus Christ. they're not too optimistic about the impact of the gospel on the world between now and then. But actually, we've got good reason to think that the last days are now. It's the time period between the first and the second coming of Jesus. Because this isn't the only place the Bible uses the phrase last days. So, for example, Daniel 2, verse 28. Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the last days. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what is to be." And Daniel then explains what Nebuchadnezzar's vision was. It was a statue that speaks about four massive kingdoms that would reign the known world. Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome, represented in the statue's head and torso, legs and feet. And towards the end of Daniel 2, he says that during the time of the final empire, the Roman kings, a rock would come and smash all those kingdoms to pieces. It would be a kingdom that would fill the earth, described as a mountain that fills the whole earth. What's that exactly all about? Well, Daniel 2 verse 44 is very specific. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. I wonder whose kingdom that could be. The rock. The one whose kingdom grows like a mustard seed until it becomes a tree in which all the birds of the air, the nations, can gather and find shelter. The last days, you see, to which Nebuchadnezzar's dream referred, actually referred to the kingdom of Christ, which began at the time of the Roman Empire. The last days began when the king announced, "The kingdom of heaven is near." And have a look with me at Hebrews 1, verse 2. Keep a finger in Micah, chapter 4. Hebrews 1, verse 2. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But Hebrews 1, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So the last days began with God speaking through Jesus Christ. The last days began with the incarnation of the Son of God. The last days began with the first Christmas. And remember also that in Acts 2:17, the last days were announced shortly after Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven. Peter proclaims at Pentecost that the last days are now. In the last days, God says, "I'll pour out my Spirit on all people." So we put all of that together. The last days are the kingdom of Christ, begun in Roman times. It's a rock that becomes a mountain that fills the earth. The last days are when God has revealed himself finally in the living word, his Son. The last days are this church age, post-Pentecost, when the gospel goes out to all nations in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, now the controversial bit. When do the last days end? Many Christians would say that the last days are described in such rosy terms, particularly in Micah 4, that they have to include the new creation. They have to stretch beyond the second coming of Jesus, because we're not going to get peace before then, are we? Well, bit of controversy. I'm persuaded that the last days span only the gap between the first and second comings of Christ. And then will come the final day, the new creation. Many will enjoy eternal intimacy with our Father after this time of peace. Others will be consigned to hell after this time of peace. See, the final consummation, the day of judgment in the end, comes after the last days. It is the last day. And so the gospel's yeast, I believe, will spread pervasively throughout the world, so that kings and nations will tremble at the voice of the Lord Almighty. So Micah's rosy promises can apply eventually to our age. That's where I'm heading tonight. It's a little controversial, but I welcome any questions at the end. and hopefully we'll manage anyway to keep the gospel central. Jesus is Lord. His gospel must go to all nations in the power of the Spirit through us. And peace will come. Well, let's see again what will actually happen in the last days. Verse 1, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. What is that describing? Well, it's describing the fact that nations and peoples will stream to Christ. See, Mount Zion, where the temple stood, pointed forward to him. And the astounding thing is here, that the rivers of people that flow to Jesus, to the summit, defy gravity. They're not running downwards, they're running up to him. Countless believers flowing upward to listen to Jesus, to worship Jesus. See, physically, Mount Zion in Jerusalem is only 700 meters high. How on earth could it ever be higher than all the other mountains? Well, the mount represents the God who is worshipped there. And he will be supreme, far above any hill, any rival god. Remember, people used to go up on the hilltops to worship idols. Well, in that day, in the day when the Lord Jesus has come, in the last days, people will stream to worship the one true God. Before Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father, who so exalts his Son. The extreme height of Zion symbolizes the supremacy of Jesus. Another way the Old Testament symbolizes Jesus is with the Jerusalem temple. That also always pointed forward to our Savior, the great high priest, the sacrifice. In the middle of verse 2, it's called the house of the God of Jacob. That was the pinnacle. That was the point of going up Zion. And Jesus, in his incarnation, was the Word tabernacled among us. He is the ultimate temple, full of divine glory. Remember, he spoke of his body in John 2, and he said that if he destroyed this temple, well, he'd raise it again in 3 days. And in him, the church is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Christ temple, if you like, is made up of living stones. Jews and Gentiles, those far and near, made into one man. They're not the broken humanity in the nations anymore. They are the new Jerusalem, the bride adorned in the grace and favor of our God. So Zion and the temple point to Jesus and all who are in him by faith. And the nations are streaming into that, into the church, into that body of Christ by faith. And that is why Hebrews 12 announces to disciples of Jesus that they have come to Mount Zion spiritually. We've come to the city of the living God. We're already part of the heavenly Jerusalem because we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Therefore, as Psalm 87 declares, glorious things are said of Zion. God records as his both Egyptians and Babylonians, both Philistines, those from Tyre and Cush. God will say of them, this one was born in Zion. Through humble reliance on Christ, we're born again into God's holy nation, into his royal priesthood. Exactly what Jesus intended from his cross and exaltation. John 12, verse 32, he said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So the peoples will stream to Christ. And admittedly, it took 1,500 years for his kingdom to reach 1% of the world's population. 30 years ago, 11% of the world's population owned his name. Today, it's about 30% of the world. And they say it only takes about 2 or 3 years to gain 1 percentage point. Imagine where the church will be in 100 years. At the moment, one new Christian is born again every second of every minute of every day. It's pretty glorious, isn't it? The peoples are flowing up to the city of God. Nations are streaming to Christ today. But you don't see it on the news, not usually. You usually see war and poverty. That is reality. But they regard it as a neutral stance to avoid all mention of the real kingdom on earth, the one that will last forever, the one that is growing extraordinarily fast in the world. They don't mention its impact for good in communities and governments. And so we as Christians have to work quite hard to keep our focus on what God is doing in each country around the world. So often the news will get our spirits down and take our eyes off what the Spirit is doing worldwide. There is persecution, but so often that's because the gospel is growing so much. People feel threatened. Christians are coming into contact with those who worship other gods. And that often produces conflict, but it also produces growth. Followers of Jesus are sharing the gospel, planting churches, translating the scriptures all over the globe, in remote places as well as urban centres. Why? Because they know from the Great Commission that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And his command is to disciple all nations. So we don't have to earn the right to speak up for him. He already owns every square inch of this planet. Every individual should worship him. They owe him their utter allegiance. Every nation should confess Christ as Lord. Indeed, we're already beginning to see it, that nations are streaming to him, whole people groups. I was quite delighted to read earlier today in the BBC News that gypsies in the UK are one of the fastest growing groups of Christians. They had a convention recently of 6,000 new believers worshipping the Lord, wanting to hear his word. And their lives have been radically changed. A lot of them will say, yeah, I used to live a lie. I was a liar. I used to drink a lot. I used to swear a lot. I used to sell Lucky Charms. No more of that. I worship Jesus. It's quite delightful. And I was even more delighted to read it in the BBC News. Sometimes even the BBC can't ignore these things. It's awesome. Well, we've seen a glimpse already in the gypsies. The people who come to Jesus by faith, it's not just lip service, is it? They say, he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The people who come to Jesus are hungry to hear and obey God's word. It's not convenience or intellectual curiosity for them. There's no coercion and there's no reluctance in these converted nations. They choose to reject the other mountaintops, the other places and ways of worship. They love the Lord Jesus. And unlike God's old covenant people in the day of Micah, they will hear God's word and retain it and obey it. For they want to walk in God's ways. They're true believers. The book of James repeatedly tells us, doesn't it? Real faith acts. We're not just to be hearers of the word, but doers also. And when Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount, a life toolkit for his disciples, he contrasted the wise man and the fool. The fool likes to hear Jesus' words, but he doesn't put them into practice. The wise man hears and he obeys. So when the storm of judgment hits, his life stands firm, for he's chosen to live on the rock. And we should pray more, not just that we ourselves, but the nations hear Jesus and want to obey Jesus by faith. That they'd ascend that hill of the Lord in order to have their lives changed. And they can walk in the paths of freedom and joy. We should pray that we would be faithful pilgrims, that we would make disciples of others and be good models to others. So you've heard about Jesus. You love him. Don't give up. Don't stop ascending that wonderful mount. Don't choose to sink back to the world's level. Don't enjoy fruitless or pointless idol chasing. No, remain on the height of Zion, enjoying the Son of God. Stay close to Jesus. Search his word, discuss it, apply it, because it is a delight to do his will. And we know God intends for others to join us. See the end of verse 2. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What exactly does that mean? Well, Isaiah chapter 51, verse 4, picks up on words like this. God says, listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation, the law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. It's a picture of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. It doesn't get there by magic. It comes through heralds. People like Paul and Barnabas who take up the baton in Acts 13, verse 47. This is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Why? Because Christians who knew the word not only loved to walk in it themselves, but they were sharing it. That's what's happening all over the globe as we not only hold on to the word of life, but hold out the word of life. So what is the impact in global terms? Well, verses 3 and 4. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. It's an astounding thing that global peace will come. God promises it in the last days. It's an astounding thing, isn't it? Imagine it. No more disputes. No more injustice, no more bullets, no more bombs. Countries will invest instead in development and infrastructure. They'll plant rather than destroy. They will build rather than blow up. Instead of spending £1 trillion on weapons each year, the world will feed the hungry and heal the sick. For war in the kingdom of Christ will be a thing of past history, not current affairs. Psalm 46, verse 9, declares that the only power that can do this is God's. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. The very famous verse, be still, or perhaps a better translation, weapons down, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Micah 4 verse 4 zooms back down from such a global vision to give us a tiny picture of security and prosperity. Just a little vignette, whetting the appetite of his agrarian hearers. Nothing better than resting in the shade of a fruitful orchard with no fear of enemies invading from the outside. No fear of state oppression from the inside. No need for a spear at your side. That's your pruning hook for getting a little bit more food. Imagine that. Just plenty of nourishing fruit and vegetables growing all around you. No conflict, no strife, no famine, no poverty. Not on a grand scale. Why is that? Well, it's because, verse 3, the Lord will settle the disputes. I had a look, and that phrase kind of comes up in 2 Chronicles 19. It was a job of the Levites. Under the Old Covenant, priests and heads of families and clans had the job of administering justice according to God's law. And whenever such rulers feared the Lord, justice was done, and peace reigned. And the people were happy. It was shalom, wholeness, peace. And the promise of Micah 4 is that that kind of justice will happen internationally in the last days. In these days. Seriously, Lord? Well, who am I to doubt your purposes? Is it possible the Lord Jesus could straighten out the chaos of Syria in the end? Will he solve the stalemate of the Middle East? Will the drug feuds of Colombia and the corruption in Nigeria cease? Because so many people are becoming Christians and laying aside their idols and their strife and uniting to worship him. How does God do this? It's through his word. It's not through diplomatic action alone. God changes hearts of rulers and peoples across the earth. Back in January 1941, F.D. Roosevelt delivered a famous speech, his State of the Union address, called The Four Freedoms. Europe at that time was steeped in a catastrophic war. Japan menaced the Pacific, plotting to attack, and worldwide fascism threatened freedom everywhere. And he raised people's eyes. He described four ideal freedoms to work towards. He said, and I'm just slightly abbreviating at times, in the future days which we seek to make secure, we look forward to a world founded upon four essential human freedoms. The first is freedom from freedom of speech and expression everywhere in the world. The second is freedom of every person to worship God everywhere in the world. The third is freedom from want, every nation having a healthy peacetime life everywhere in the world. The fourth is freedom from fear, which means a worldwide reduction of armaments to such a point and in such a thorough fashion that no nation will be in a position to commit an act of physical aggression against any neighbour anywhere in the world. Now, some sneered and still sneer at such rose-tinted optimism. But even, or especially in the thick of war, such a hope stirs the hearts of many. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom from wants, freedom from fear. You wonder if Roosevelt had Micah chapter 4 in mind. I hope he knew that the vision will not come about through wielding authority, the authority of man, through diplomatic power. No, it only comes through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It comes as people submit to him. Peace has to be driven and empowered by the gospel above all else. It's worth remembering that when we pray for peace in other nations. True peace, relational peace, as we were thinking about the church having peace this morning. True peace is when people live together in harmony, not in uneasy distance, but united around one ruler who rules with justice, the Lord Jesus. Nonetheless, you'll find organisations that are very optimistic about the power of man. I don't know if you knew, but at the UNHQ in New York, you'll find this statue of a blacksmith right outside with this caption, "We'll beat our swords into plowshares." It's a lofty vision, but it's sadly unworkable when any religion goes. Nations are going to squabble for as long as they jostle to ascend various sacred mountains of idols. Whether the little mount of Islam or consumerism, whether the shrine of marriage or prosperity. Peace is quite impossible unless the peoples stream to worship the one God, the Lord Jesus. Thankfully, we catch a glimpse of such peace here and in every true church. Wherever God has made his enemies into his friends, his children, they increasingly find peace with one another. You also catch a glimpse of world peace in every revival. Just over 100 years ago in the Welsh revival, society was radically changed. I'm told that the policemen in that Welsh revival found themselves with nothing to do. And so they went to the revival meetings and began to sing in quartets. Well, imagine the day when the UN is filled not with accusations and strife and intrigue, but instead with honesty and justice and songs of praise to Jesus. Perhaps they might take up the words of Zechariah 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Mind you, many Christians today think this could only ever ultimately apply to the new creation. For Jesus did say that wars and rumours of wars would happen, didn't he? Matthew 24, verse 6. What about this? He says, "You'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains." How do you match that up with what Micah is promising? Well, I don't have much time to explore it now, but suffice it to say, I think there's a lot of good reasons to think that Jesus, in the beginning of Matthew 24, is foretelling the conflicts that led up to the end of Jerusalem in AD 70. That is the end that was still to come in his day. The Romans came, the temple that the disciples so admired at the beginning of Matthew 24 would be demolished. Not one stone would be left on another. That is the end that would come after the wars and rumours of wars. So Jesus was talking about the final destruction of the obsolete old covenant system and its temple and its apostate priesthood, most of whom had rejected their Messiah. And much of Matthew 24, therefore, proclaims the AD 70 judgment of God against that wicked generation. And Jesus concludes that section, verse 34, saying, "This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." He telegraphed it for those early Christians so that they would know and get out of there. And many Christians did, fleeing the destruction of Jerusalem. But there is that day still to come that he talks about after that, the final day of judgment and salvation. But my point is that the wars and the rumours of wars that he referred to have already happened. Right now, we're in the last days when the kingdom is growing, when nations are beginning to stop squabbling over their idols and they're beginning to bow to Jesus. Hutu is beginning to embrace Tutsi. In Ireland, the orange and the green are beginning to embrace because they recognise they love Jesus. The spread of the gospel means the spread of peace. Isaiah chapter 9. "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of" what? Peace. Not just peace with God, but peace on earth. "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." See, the great news is that God is bringing this about in these last days. Yes, sin will remain until Jesus returns. Yes, to some degree, rejection of Jesus will remain until Jesus returns. But war, that could be on its way out. It may take a few decades or hundreds of years, I don't know. But Micah 4 is raising our eyes to the promises of God through our Lord Jesus. And verse 5 challenges us with a provocative statement. "All the nations may walk in the name of their gods." That's how it is at the moment, isn't it? "But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever."
Question for you. In whose name do you walk? In whose name will you walk? In the present day, rival nations may worship various gods. They wave their black flags and they brandish their guns, but we don't need to be afraid of them. The word of the Lord is far more powerful than any weapon of man. We need not believe the news that war will never end. We need only walk in the ways of Jesus and proclaim to all his gospel of peace. And we'll be a part of this unfolding story in the last days. Now, a few controversial things in there, what I've said. I recognize that. If you've got any questions, if you don't want to ask them now, if you think it might get too involved, that's okay. We can talk about it afterwards. Any immediate ones off the back of what I've said? Okay. Do come and chat to me afterwards. I'm more than happy to talk through these things. The great news, though, is the Prince of Peace has come. And we have his gospel, the word that brings peace between man and God and can reconcile even Jew and Gentile. It can reconcile anyone. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we worship you that your intention is not to allow warfare to go on the increase forever. No, you will put an end to it. Thank you that Jesus is Lord, he is reigning, and across the world his gospel is spreading. One new Christian every second, 80,000 every day, countless millions every year. We're astounded at what you're doing. And we pray that those new believers, those new churches across the world, will listen to you and walk in your ways and spread your gospel of peace. Help us to do that in our lives. We don't just want to pay lip service to the Prince of Peace. We want to be peacemakers by proclaiming the gospel. For his glory we pray. Amen.